are listening to the Classic Sermons podcast from PreachTheBible.org, a ministry of North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California. You will hear fervent, old-fashioned revival sermons from great preachers of the past. It is our desire that you will be helped by this gospel message.
Titus 2:11 and following, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Now keep your Bible open there. I want to talk about these verses. Our Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that in these next few minutes that I shall have the complete liberty of the Holy Spirit, and I can say to the people just exactly what ought to be said. I want to be a blessing. I want to help. I'd honestly rather die than not be blessed of thee and not be a blessing to the people. And so I ask tonight that there be an unusual awareness of thy presence in this building. In Jesus' name, amen. You recognize this is one of the passages that deals with the second coming of Christ. I trusted Jesus when I was 11 years old. I don't recall hearing a sermon on the second coming of Christ but once or twice in my life. One of the most frightening sermons that I ever heard was a sermon on the second coming. That was back when I was a boy. A man had been in the war, World War II. He came home. He made it sound like Jesus was coming the very next day. And I really thought he was. Another sermon I remember hearing on the second coming was from Matthew chapter 25. It was the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. And at midnight the cry went out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And they all went out to meet him. 5 found they were ready. 5 found they only thought they were ready. As a kid, I got the idea from that sermon that the Lord was going to come at midnight some night. And I do all right during the day, but 10:30, 11 o'clock came. The nearer midnight the hour got, the more nervous I became. And just about 5 or 10 minutes after midnight, just to make sure my watch wasn't slow or fast, I'd always, made it again. I thought maybe we got at least another 24 hours before the Lord comes. I didn't know then as a little boy that when it was midnight here, it was breakfast time somewhere else in the world, and when it was breakfast time here, it was lunchtime somewhere else. I thought it was midnight around the world all at one time. I'd never traveled. I remember, too, when I was a kid, we saw a big red balloon in the sky one night. It was near dark. I looked at it. We were playing, all excited, and then I sort of lost my excitement. The more I looked at that thing, the more unusual it looked. I'd never seen anything like it. At that time, I didn't know it was a red balloon. It was just a big red spot. It seemed like it hung there for hours, and like the hand of a clock, it would move near us, but you couldn't see it moving. But you'd play a few hours and look back up, and it was closer. An old lady lived across the street from us. She got out and looked at that. She had read her Bible some. She didn't know about the second coming. All about it, but she knew the Bible promised Jesus was going to come again. And she said, "Lord of mercy, children." She said, "I do believe the Lord's coming." I said, "Oh me, this old grandmother been reading her Bible all these years. The Lord's coming right here. And I hadn't had time to even get grown, get my driver's license, drive a car or anything. And it's going to be all over tonight." And we all sat around the yard for hours and hours and watched that red balloon. Couldn't sleep all night. Next morning, the sun came up. The balloon was gone. We later learned it was something the weathermen had sent up to collect some data. And then I heard people say, Jesus is not really coming. When the Bible talks about Jesus coming, it doesn't mean he's actually coming. It means that when you get saved, Jesus comes into your heart. And that sounds good because, in a sense, that is true. The Lord does come into our heart in the person of the Holy Spirit the moment we're saved. But as I got older, as the Lord called me to preach, and I began to read the Bible, I saw that for a fact, Jesus Christ is really going to come again. I mean, I'd read through the Bible and I'd find promise after promise, clear and plain and unmistakable, like John 14, where Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And I'd read a passage like Acts 1, verse 10 and 11, where Jesus ascended into heaven, and two men stood by in white apparel, which said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that you see taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." And on, I found verse after verse. And then reading some other books in the Bible, I discovered that there are 20 times as many references to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament as there are to his first coming. And where Paul only refers to baptism 13 times, he makes reference to the second coming of Christ at least 50 times. And in nearly every book of the New Testament, it's mentioned. For instance, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, "And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change this vile body and fashion it like unto his own glorious body." James 5, 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." If you ever read letter edition of the Bible, which signifies the words that Jesus actually spoke, you will see three sentences in the last chapter of the Bible written in red. Verse 7, verse 12, and then next to the last verse. It's almost as if the Apostle John is writing the book of Revelation, and he's writing the last chapter and about to put the end and close the book. And Jesus interrupts him and says, "John, before you write anymore, let me say something." And in verse 7, he says, "Surely I come quickly." Then John writes on four more verses. In verse 12, Jesus says, "Let me say something else." And he said the same thing, "Surely I come quickly, and my reward is with me." And then John writes down and starts to write the last verse in the book of Revelation. And just before he does, it's almost as if Jesus stops him again and says, "Behold, I come quickly." And then John said, "Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." And that's the way the Bible closes. The second coming of Christ is called in this particular passage that I read tonight, the blessed hope. Verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It would take several hours to preach a sermon on the second coming and share with you the postmillennial view, the amillennial view, the premillennial view, to preach to you about the coming of Christ for his own, the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist activities on the earth, and then the revelation of Christ at the close of the tribulation period, and then the millennium, and I can never cover it all. But I'll go as far as I can go tonight in the time we have, and I'll just stick to these verses found here in Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, he said, "But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." And I want to confine my remarks to what it's teaching. The grace of God not only brings salvation, but the grace of God also teaches us how to live after we're saved.
We usually think of grace as unmerited favor, and it's right, and we think of grace in connection with salvation, but here it says, teaching us three things. Number one, teaching us how to live. Number two, teaching us how to look. And number three, teaching us how to labor. Simple outline, you won't forget it soon. And let's look now at what it teaches about living while we're waiting for Jesus Christ to come again. Teaching us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, godly in this present world. And you might want to underline that last expression. That's talking about living here and now, not in the sweet by and by. Old Sam Jones, a Methodist evangelist who died and is buried here in Cartersville, Georgia, and you preacher boys ought to visit his old home place and his gravesite while you're this nearby. Walk around there an hour or two and pray. It'd do you good. Old Sam Jones is there saying in the sweet by and by, in the sweet by and by. Sam Jones said, I want you to quit singing about the sweet by and by until you clean up the nasty here and now. He was a fighter. A ball of fire. And I'm for cleaning up the nasty here and now. I preached about it this morning, and somehow I've got the needle hung in the groove, and I'm on it again tonight. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. And that doesn't mean just don't get drunk. It means soberly minded all the time. Righteously and godly in this present world. Now, the only way you can live soberly and righteously and godly is to do what he said in the first part of that verse. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And the word deny here does not mean to deny the existence of. But it means to deny the right of operation in your life. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, when we would be ungodly, we are to deny that. Not to deny that it's possible to be ungodly, but just deny it. And worldly lust does not mean to deny that there are such things, is such a thing as worldly lust, but it means to deny worldly lust the right of operation in our life. 2 Timothy 2:22, the Bible said, flee also youthful lust. There's a certain amount of wrong desires in every person, in one direction or the other. And to say we do not have these desires is to make God a lie. We all have them, but we are to deny them the right to operate. When these strong desires come, we're to say a flat no to it. I will not do that. I will not do the other. I deny that worldly lust the right of operation in my life. And that's not to do that in heaven. That's in the present world. I'm not preaching sinless perfection. I don't think anyone is sinlessly perfect. But I think it ought to be our aim if it is never our achievement. I think when a woman bakes a cake, she ought to try to bake a perfect cake. She may never succeed, but she ought to try every time she bakes one. I think whatever you do, whether it's mopping the floor or fixing breakfast or polishing the car or changing the diaper or whatever it is, you ought to be striving at perfection in everything you do. You may never attain it, but you ought to always be aiming at it. That kind of fellow succeeds, whether he's a Christian or not. He succeeds in life. But the fellow who slips shod and wishy-washy, and anything's all right and everything will do, that fellow will never get anywhere. Give it your best, but you're all into it. We're to live righteously, soberly, godly. And how do we do it? We deny worldly lust. When they come, we just say, no, I will not do it. No, I will not do it. I think the world has a right to expect something of Christians. And if what I have observed is true with other people who have my experiences, the world does expect something of us. Did you ever witness to somebody unsaved and have him say, real quickly, "But I know some Christians who don't live as good as I do"? You ever have that experience? "Or I know a man who goes to church every Sunday, and if that's Christianity, I don't want to have anything to a bunch of hypocrites. I'll just not go to church at all." Indirectly, he's saying, "I expect people down at the church to live different than I live." If he didn't expect that, he wouldn't make such a comment. He expects you to live higher and better and on a different plane than he lives on, and he has no respect for your Christianity when you get out on his plane and live like he lives. Evil companions corrupt good manners. Watch what you run with. If you are in a certain business in life and you want to improve, find an occasion to fellowship with a fella that's in the same business that's doing a better job than you're doing. If you enjoy a certain sport in life and you want to improve in that particular area, find a fella who's better than you are and fellowship with him, and you'll be improving constantly. But when you run with a crowd that's lower down than you are, you'll never make any improvement. I like sports. And I like the fellow who gives me a challenge, not the fellow who doesn't. I'm sloppy for the fellow's sorry than I am, but he's a little better. I work hard at it. And I improve. And that'll apply anywhere in life. You want to be a better Christian, you find good friends who not only are saved, but are filled with the Holy Spirit. Love God, read the Bible, pray and witness, and you'll find yourself getting closer and closer and closer to God every day of your life. Be around men like this. Wouldn't you preacher boys have liked to have ridden on a horse beside John Wesley? Wouldn't you like to have got up behind him 4 o'clock every morning and... No, I didn't get any amens on that one. And been with him at 5 o'clock in the morning when he preached his first sermon, and for the last few years of his life, he averaged preaching 12 times a day? Wouldn't you like to have ridden on the horse beside him and with his little makeshift desk attached to his saddle and riding for miles, wore out horse after horse after horse, and he and Charles Wesley wrote songs, hundreds of them, volumes of them, gospel songs, just on the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They almost wrote a new song every time they had a service. And some of them we're still singing, like, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing of my Redeemer's love." I don't know whether they wrote that on a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and he had two people, and he said, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Or if he was alone one day and felt like singing and said, "Oh, if I had a thousand tongues, I could sing more of my Redeemer's love." I think he maybe meant the latter. Wouldn't you like to bend by him? I would. I'd like to rubbed against him. I'd like to have been standing in the graveyard with him when he stood on his daddy's tomb and preached and drew a larger crowd outside the church than they had on the inside. I wouldn't have mind being with him in the pasture when he had 20,000 people and they turned a wild bull loose in the crowd. I'd like to have been there. That'd have been a sight. Wouldn't you like to have stood beside George Whitefield when he preached 2 hours until his throat bled? You could hear him clearly without any amplification for over a mile, according to the testimony of Benjamin Franklin. You think I'm loud. Whitefield would have broken the light bulbs in here. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Man, it excites me just thinking about it. "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Remember that. You're to live righteously and godly and soberly, saying no to the worldly flesh and the lust and ungodliness. No, I won't do it. No, I won't do it. And you turn out a group of Christians like this, they'll turn the world upside down. But the grace of God not only teaches us to live, it teaches us to look. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A man visited the Holy Land and he noticed the Hebrew Christian who went to the top of Mount Olives every day. He came back down, but he went the same time every day. And this tourist said, I notice every day you go up to that mountain and you come back, and you go up that mountain and you come back every day, same time. What is it? He said, the prophet said in Zechariah 14:6, in that day shall his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. And he said, I thought this may be the day when he'd stand there, and I wanted to be there when he came. He's looking. Looking. Did you know God so arranged the Bible that even the first century Christians look for his return as much as you're looking for his return, and in some cases more than you're looking for his return? His return's been imminent since New Testament times. Paul actually thought Jesus would come in his lifetime. And so Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain. Paul, what are you talking? He said, we which are alive and remain shall be called to be. He thought he'd be living when Jesus came. Every old preacher I've heard of the past thought he'd be living when Jesus came here. Why? Because his coming's been imminent. He could have come back at any time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said, we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have another building of God, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. If I die, if my body goes back to the dust, if this tabernacle dissolves, he didn't expect it to, but if it does, I have another building of God, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. Paul actually looked for Jesus. And the first century Christians greeted one another with this greeting, Maranatha. The Lord's coming. Instead of saying, nice day, isn't it? Or how'd you like the ball game? Or boy, this is terrible weather. Their greeting was Maranatha. And when they said goodbye, it was Maranatha. The Lord's coming, Lord's coming, Lord's coming, Lord's coming. And you know what made them turn the world upside down, the book of Acts? You know what made the Apostle Peter leave his fishing boat and never sell it and liquidate his assets? I guess the boat rotted. He didn't even bother to tie up the ends and go out of business smoothly. He just left the whole thing and went out to preach because he thought Jesus Christ may come at any minute. And when the Lord said to Matthew, follow me, he didn't even give the Roman government a notice. He just got up and left the tax collecting desk and said, took off. He thought Jesus was coming. You know, if we really believed his coming was imminent, we'd turn the world upside down. If you actually thought Jesus, there's a good possibility he may come before in the morning, well, you'd make a lot of changes tonight. So you never would go to bed. You'd call every friend you know tonight. Hey, I think Jesus is coming before morning. Man, you've got to get saved. Well, you know what? There is no reason to believe that he won't come before morning. Looking for the blessed hope. The word blessed, and I'm not a Greek scholar. Dr. Tom Malone says, I know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. The little Hebrew runs a restaurant and the little Greek runs a laundry. But I do have a Strong's Concordance and a Greek dictionary, and I look up the word and spell it if I can't pronounce it. And I can read the definition of it in the Greek word blessed. Means prosperous. Spelled in Strong's Concordance, M-A-R-K-I-O-U-S, I think. Pronounce it like you want to. But it means prosperous. It's a prosperous hope. It's a prosperous hope. It brings with it prosperity to the believer. looking for that. What kind of prosperity? I'm glad you asked.
First, our bodies will be redeemed.
Don't you find it hard to serve God like you want to serve Him in this humiliated, sinful body?
And that's what the word means over in Philippians 3:20-21. Who shall change our vile or humiliated body and fashion it like unto His own?
Don't you long to have a voice like an angel and say words and have them ring and pierce and dig into the hearts of people?
And when you sing in the congregation, don't you want to reach beyond yourself and
sing the praise like this voice is not able to sing it?
And even at your best moments as a Christian, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're rendering service to God, the devil gets in and touches even those holiest moments, and you leave them knowing that the devil got in even there. Even sometimes speakers, preachers, when God is blessing them the most and they look at the congregation, the devil will say, you got them in your hand. And you get to thinking, I got them in my hand. And the first thing you know, the devil's ruined even that.
And you'll get proud because you're so holy and you're so good and you don't do like other people do, and you're guilty of the same sin they're guilty of. I'll give you, for instance, we give away things on our buses to the kids to get them to come to Sunday school and church. Another fellow in town says, we don't have any gimmicks over here. Come to our church. We don't have any gimmicks.
He does. His gimmick is he don't have a gimmick. Come to our church. We don't have gimmicks. That's his drawing card. Right? Amen.
You know, you try to get so holy, your holiness even messes up and gets messed up. And the fellow don't talk about other people, and you come up and you say something about somebody else, and you'll see him rear up about 2 inches and say, well, we don't talk about people.
Which is an indirect way of talking about you. What he's saying is, we're not like you. We don't talk about people. He's talking about you. But he don't talk about the people you're talking about.
So where the devil gets in. I mean, the best you try to do, you get swallowed up with spiritual pride, and the devil gets in everywhere.
And I long to be free of this old body. I'd like to lay it down and take on a glorified body like Jesus, and one time shout till my heart's content and run and jump fences and holler glory to God and turn cartwheels. You say, you're an idiot.
Yeah, but I'd like to do it
one time till my heart's content. Just whoa and shout and have a good time one time. Now move out of this old tent. I'm going to. If I make you nervous down here, you better take a couple of bottles of tranquilizers to heaven. Because you'll have a nervous breakdown before we ever get there. When we start sailing through the sky, you'll have a nervous breakdown before we ever get to the judgment seat. What a day.
It's prosperous because it brings redemption from this humiliated, vile body.
And it sets us free to serve God and worship God and praise God like we wanted to all of our lives but never could. And then two, it not only brings redemption to this body, but it brings reunion with all the other saints. You know, I'd want to go to heaven, if for no other reason, just to meet all the good saints. Wouldn't you like Sheikh Savonarola's hand? The man who sat 4 hours in a trance in his pulpit, and the congregation just sat there with him. You could hear a pin drop for 4 hours. Wouldn't you like to shake Jonathan Edwards' hand, the man who preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and had people hold on to the post in the building for fear they were going to fall into hell before he finished? Wouldn't you just like to shake his hand, read that manuscript? Wouldn't you like to meet the three Hebrew children? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One fellow said, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. Another fellow was preaching on the three Hebrew children. He had his notes in his pocket.
He couldn't remember the names. And the paper fell down. He said, "Those his three Hebrew children, Hart, Scheffner, and Marx." But whatever the name was, wouldn't you like to meet him? And say, "Boys, how was it down there in that fire? Heated 7 times hotter than it normally is." And hear him say, "It's air conditioned. Felt like about 68 in there." I'd want to go to heaven to meet all the saints. Just not counting my loved ones that are there, my friends. It brings prosperity because it brings redemption of the body, reunion with other believers, and it brings rewards for faithfulness. You know, we'll never get our just desert here. You need not look for it. Every time any news media comes out to see me, I'm scared to death. Because I'm afraid they're going to wait till I get my mouth open just right to make me look like an idiot. And everybody knows that I'm not one. But they'll catch you at a wrong angle and they'll quote you and misquote you and everything else. You never get fair treatment down here. You go to build a liquor store and you don't have any problem getting a license, getting permits, get everything else. Go to build a Christian college. They won't know how much water runs through each commode when you flush it and everything else. They want you to measure in the teacup and tell them how much it is. And they got so many stipulations and requirements. That was an exaggeration. They didn't ask me that, but I thought there was. You want accreditation? They want to know how many commodes are in the toilet and what color the skin is of the teachers and how much you're paying the teachers and all that kind of junk. They want to know. They don't want to know if you're turning out decent citizens to build good neighborhoods. They don't care about that. This world's in a mess. Terrible mess. But our reward's coming at the judgment seat. You be faithful. I don't have time to preach on the judgment seat. When you stand before God Almighty, you may get run over a little bit down here, knocked around, just like every other Christian has that ever came through here, worth his salt and bread. But at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And his "well done" one time will be worth every heartache and trouble and persecution I've ever had. That'll be our day then. It's prosperous because it brings redemption to the body, reunion with the saints, reward for faithfulness, and it brings release from sorrow. There's sorrow in our church family tonight. And a pastor sees more sorrow than anybody else in the world, I suppose. In most cases, people never call him until the bottom falls out. There's a lot of pressure on in sorrow. And any pastor that's worth his salt and the bread is always glad to have the call and wants to help and be a blessing. But you see a lot of sorrow. You follow a hearse to the cemetery like I've done with one family, I think, 3 times. And each time put a little white casket in the ground till nobody was left except the mother and daddy. And have them ask you why. You have a man say, "Where was God when my boy died?" And you have a member call the church and say, "Take my name off the church roll. I don't want to be a Christian. God let my mother die and I wanted her to live. I don't even want to see God. Take my name off the church roll." And you face things like that and you try to comfort and help. But when Jesus comes, there'll be a release from this world of sorrow. There'll be no more tears, no more dying, no more sorrow, for the former things are passed away, and he makes all things new. How shall I say this other one? It brings the removal of faith. Faith is something you can have here, but you won't have it in heaven. Here we say, "Oh God, I'm trusting you to give us so much money for this school or this work or this church, and you know the bills have got to be paid. Lord, we're trusting you and we We've got our faith in you, and your faith is trusting, depending. But faith will be turning to sight in heaven. You'll see the end from the beginning, and you'll know it all, and you'll know where everything's coming from, and there won't be any need for faith in heaven. A removal of our faith. The grace of God not only teaches us how to live and teaches us how to look, but it teaches us how to labor. Verse 14. Who gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now I have known some peculiar people who use this to justify their peculiarness. I mean people who did crazy things, you know. I don't know where to start trying to describe what they've done or not, but I've seen folks do odd things. You know, run backwards. Seen some crawl like dogs, bark like dogs. In the name of religion. I don't know whether you ever saw these snake handlers or not. I've been around some of them. Not close. I've seen them. So I saw them on television. You get a snake bit and some died. And they make excuses by saying, well, you know, the Bible says we're a peculiar people. He didn't mean that peculiar. The word peculiar here could be charted on a blackboard by putting a dot on the board and drawing a circle around it. That's what peculiar means. It means you belong exclusively unto him. You are his and his alone. That's what peculiar means. That he might purify in himself a peculiar people, some people who are his exclusively, belong to him lock, stock, and barrel, and belong to nobody else, nor the devil, nor anything else. And goes on to say, zealous of good works. It teaches us to labor. You know what we need more than anything else? We need somebody who will work. If you could get 50% of the church members just working a little bit, you could turn the world upside down. But they won't put any effort out. A man hired a maid once. She was slow as Christmas. He said to her, don't you do anything fast? She said, yes. I said, I gets tired fast. She's got some kinfolks around here. They get tired fast. We're getting started over the university and asking people to help certain things. And some of you are enthusiastic. Some of you. Some of you don't care if it blows up tomorrow. But some of you are enthusiastic. I hope you don't lose your spizzarinktum and get tired fast, because we're going a long ways. If there's a God in heaven and I don't die, we're going to build the greatest university in the world over there. And the men don't vote me out. If they vote me out, I'm going to pray for God to kill them. But I'm not going to pray for them to die a slow death. I'm going to pray for them to die fast, not suffer bad. Now, you need some labor, some people who work. Boy had a dog. He had it attached to it, hooked up to his lawnmower, and the dog was pulling the lawnmower, and a man came by, and the dog said, boy, he sounded like he was going to eat up something. And the man jumped and ran out of the way. The little boy said, don't worry about it. He said he wouldn't bite a hot biscuit. He said he just knows it's a lot easier to growl than it is to pull. That's where a lot of people are, you know. It's easier to growl than it is to pull. See something wrong, fix it. Bellyache about it, fix it. Teaches us to live, to love, to labor. You won't be anything much unless you work. I remember I was a poem when I was a kid in school. I don't know which a well-known poem. I don't know who the author was. Maybe something everybody memorized. I quoted to one fellow, he thought I wrote it. And I didn't tell him any different. I liked it so well.
Heights by good men, great men, gained and kept, were not attained by sudden flight. But they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward through the night. And it's the fellow who not only does what's necessary, but does more than is necessary and keeps on doing it that succeeds in anything. And that's a scriptural principle, going the extra mile. 1 Corinthians 15:58, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding means doing more than enough. Always doing more than enough in the work of the Lord. When you think you've done what you ought to do, then just tighten up your belt. Where did I hear that lately? Was it Chevrolet? Chrysler? Who said that? Well, anyway, you'll get it tomorrow. When you think you've done all you ought to do, then go just a little bit further. Give it that extra punch, that extra effort. It teaches us to live, to look, and to labor. But I believe he's coming. I don't know when. I think it could be today. I want to live as if it was going to be today, and I want to work as if I had 100 years left. And I want you to live as if it's going to be today and work as if we had 100 years left. And let's just keep building and winning people and reaching out and increasing the size of the circle. Till if you come to Atlanta, Georgia, you got to be a fundamental, independent, soul-winning Christian or you'll feel out of place here. Wouldn't you like to have a city like that? Let the other crowd feel out of place a while. If we keep winning enough people, it won't be long. Well, they will start feeding out of place. We can reach this city, we ought to reach it. Let's do our very best.
Thank you for listening to the Classic Sermons podcast from PreachTheBible.org, a ministry of North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California. To listen to many more powerful sermons, visit our website, PreachTheBible.org. If you enjoy Christian music and programming, visit knvbc.com for Christian music you can trust.